All right, so we're in the book of Zechariah, and we're in chapter 13, and it's really a short chapter, but it's loaded, jam-packed with a lot of good information. What we're going to be looking at tonight is basically a continuation pretty much of chapter 12, but we're going to be focusing in on a lot of Israel's conversion. As we know in the scriptures, it tells us that that Israel is going to the Spirit is going to be poured out upon Israel, and Paul tells us that all Israel will be saved, and we'll be looking at that scripture too as we go through. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture here, so if you want to take notes, just be aware. I'll give you the chapter and verses that we're going to cover, and then you can kind of jot those down, but I'll just read them rather than having us turn, because there's going to be a lot of turning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to gather, and we pray for those that will be joining later, and even those who cannot come this evening, Lord. We know you know where they are, and you know what's going on in their lives, and we just lift them up to you and pray that you would just bless them right where they are. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them and all of us, Lord, as we read your word. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in our faith, knowing, Lord, that you're going to fulfill each and every one of the promises that you've made. I pray, Father, that you would give us a sense of curiosity to find out all of the promises that you have promised to do for us, and Lord, that we would take them to heart and believe them. We thank you, Lord, for your word that instructs us, that keeps us from sin, and Lord, that we can live holy lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to yield ourselves to your leading and to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we've been going through Zechariah, the organization of the book, we've gone through the different chapters and what they basically cover. In chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the smitten one, and that's the suffering servant, as it's known. We know that the Lord came, he left the glory of heaven, and he took on flesh to become our kinsman redeemer. He's the only one that would be able to fulfill everything in the word, to live a perfect life without sin, so that when he hung on the cross, the Lord could say, it is finished, the restoration is complete, no other work needs to be done, and that's it. Tetelestai, it's finished, or paid in full, as loosely translated, that's what it comes out to be. So as we continue on there, let's keep in mind this is the time of Israel's conversion. This is the time just prior to the Lord's return. A lot of the conversion scriptures are related to the time when the Lord, just before the Lord's come back. Because by then, when they realize that they've been duped, that they've been deceived by this man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast, as he's known as, they're going to realize that they've rejected their Lord, and their ancestors before that rejected the Savior and the Messiah that they had so been longing for, and he's been here all the time. And so that's going to cause a cascade effect. You know, they've been studying the scriptures, and they've been looking at the scriptures, and the remnant that's left, they're going to have this awakening, and the Holy Spirit is just really going to permeate their lives, and their eyes are going to be open, and all of the scriptures that they've studied, the Lord is just going to reveal to them what these scriptures mean. As we've been going through the prophets, we realize that, you know, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, he talks about the Messiah coming, but, you know, it's like right there, we can see it because we have the Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit has given us wisdom and how these things are related to Jesus Christ. But the people that were back in those days, they didn't have that, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so we sometimes, you know, we shake our head at them and say, how could you miss this? And but the thing is that before we were converted, before we were believers in Jesus Christ, we missed it too. Whether it been by neglect or, you know, maybe we had some kind of religious background or, you know, religious training. And I use that term, or Bible training, depending on how you want to look at that. I choose religious because, in fact, it was just that. Religion is the act of trying to please God with our works. And that's what religion's all about. But when we get into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when he comes and dwells in our hearts, that's when it starts to be less religion and more relationship. The personal relationship that we Protestants like to talk about is just that, you know, our relationship with the Lord and how he starts to affect our lives. You know, we know that we're not going to affect his life by our behavior because, you know, he's God and we're not. And so and he's the one that we want to emulate. So in verse 1, we start to get into the scriptures here. Verse 1, and this is a short chapter too. It's only 9 verses, but again, it's chock full of good stuff here. In verse 1, he says, "In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, that in that day, as I'll remind you, is the day of the Lord. And we know that happens, that verse or that phrase is talking about that day prior to and just as the Lord returns. And so we get the time frame on this. This is yet future. This hasn't happened yet. But as we look at the sentence structure here and how this verse is laid out here, you know, in that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David. Now, you know, a lot of people would take these things and use it allegorically or make it like a story or some kind of a parable or some kind of a thing like that. But these are actual events that are going to be. But the interpretation of the fountain there, you know, we talk about the fountain of, you know, the blood of the Savior as a fountain, you know. Come now, fount of every blessing. Some of our hymns were you know, centered around Zechariah 13. But a fountain is a spring, or, you know, a spring of water, source of life, joy, purification. And we see that in the book of the Revelation, in the end, we see that there's a river of pure water that comes from the Lord. And it's a life-giving spring. Now, the cleansing fountain of Calvary was opened long ago, potentially, and now actually for them. You know, for us, you know, as we believe in Jesus Christ, that fountain becomes our cleansing agent. Okay, that's where we get cleansed from sin because of the blood that was spilled. And for them, that is the Jews. And when I say them from now on, I'm talking about the Jews. And when I say us, obviously, is the church. But as they start to realize that when the Lord starts to open up their eyes, they're going to be able to see all of these things. Now, there was a well-known hymn by William Copers that said, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Now, this verse has its basis on this verse, okay? They're talking about the fountain of blood. And a lot of commentators agree that this is what it is, in fact, talking about. The fountain of the blood that cleanses us from sin. So now Israel enters into Calvary's provision, okay? It was potential for them before, but now it's the provision. And so anybody that wants to come to the Father, as Jesus says, they must go through him, Jesus Christ. Now, there's kind of a heresy that runs through the church. And I use that term in a broad sense as far as the church, and that could be any denomination. But there are some people that hold to the replacement theology. They believe that because Israel rejected their Messiah, that they've rejected all the promises of God, and all of those promises now fall to the church, which is not true, and it's bad theology, I think, to go that route. However, the book of Romans, Paul kind of nails it down for us in that. In Romans 11, 25 through 27, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So once the church is raptured out, that's the fullness of the Gentiles. And then God turns his attention once again on Israel. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, the whole church world kind of got on its ear, and they couldn't believe it, that a nation was born in a day, according to the scriptures, and was called Israel after the prophet Ezekiel. Ben Gurion from Tel Aviv claimed that the Jewish nation of Israel had come, and the authority of that was in Ezekiel. I can't remember the exact chapter, but we covered it in our Ezekiel study. And so in Romans 11:26, continuing on, he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And so the whole aspect of Israel. And as we get farther into the chapter, we're going to realize just exactly who all of Israel is going to be. We'll save that as we get along in there. But Isaiah 33:24 falls along the same lines, and he says, "And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." See, it's all centered around what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took away the sin of the world. What I mean by that, to define it on a finer point, is that he paid the penalty for all of the sin of the world. Everything that had happened and everything that would happen in the future. It all was heaped upon him, and he took it all for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him shall be saved. And so this is the only way of salvation. The Old Testament covenant could not do it. It only was a looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. And we in the New Testament, we look back and we see what Jesus has done, and it's the same faith. You know, in the Old Testament, it was by faith that they did these sacrifices, knowing that this is what the Messiah was going to do for them. And we look back at what the Messiah has done. And with 2020 hindsight, we can start to fill in the blanks. We can connect the dots. We can go in the New Testament, okay, this is what Jesus did, but then it was predicted that he was going to do that in the Old Testament. And that's why I read all of these scriptures here, because these are the places where they've been written down. And as Peter tells us, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And so, as we all know, the 66 books that make up our Bible is all prophecy. Prophecy is God's word being breathed, okay? Every time we quote a scripture verse, we are basically prophets, okay? We're giving forth the word of God. And so, in Isaiah 59:20-21, we along the same lines as the Isaiah 33. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Now, you know, and we've gone through this before. Remember when it talks about Jacob. What is it talking about? Jacob is talking about the pre-conversion. Okay? Israel is his conversion name that he was given. Jacob, meaning heel catcher, conniver. Do it on my own strength. Do it by my own wiles. But Israel means to be governed by God. Israel. And so Isaiah 65:17-19. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, I guess what I should have done is I should have just read the verse and have you guess what where it is in the scripture. And I believe that probably all of us would say, well, gosh, yeah, that's in Revelation. That's a direct quote from Revelation. But it's not. It's in Isaiah 65. And so we see that the Lord had predicted all of these things, even the very words that were to be spoken in the vision that John was receiving, so that it would identify and authenticate that this, in fact, was from the Lord. There's no deviation of thought here. It's all along the same lines. Ezekiel 36, 23 through 27 says, "And I will grant my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." So we see here, this is the basic premise of conversion here. It's a work of the Lord. The Lord does all of the work. He takes our stony heart out of us, and he puts in us a new heart. He sprinkles us and cleans us up, and then gives us a new spirit. And so that we would, for what purpose? In verse 27 he says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." You see the whole aspect of keeping my judgments, you know, keeping them, observing them. But the thing is that we need to do them, as James tells us. Be ye doers of the word, and not just hearers, lest you deceive yourself. And in Ezekiel 39, 27 through 29, "When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." And so we see today, we see the regathering of Israel into the nation, but it's not complete yet. There are still many, many Jews that are outside. But here in Ezekiel 39, he says that I'm going to draw all of them. There won't be any left outside of Israel. And so there's going to be a mass exodus from the world into the land of Israel. And that's where they're going to be that's where they're going to be saved. That's when they're going to be converted. They're going to see something that's going to be so miraculous that they can only think that, hey, it must be the Lord. The Lord, you know, and their eyes will be opened probably at that particular time. Or at least the Great Awakening will start to happen from there. Now, whether that's Ezekiel 38 and 39 that causes that, probably, because I just read from Ezekiel 39. But that's going to be the result of what the Lord's going to do to interfere in the affairs of men on Israel's behalf. You know, 5/6 of the armies that attack are going to be wiped out, and they're going to be able to use the fuel from the weapons there for 7 years. They're going to be able to, they won't have to even drill for oil or anything else. It's all going to be supplied for them because of the weapons that were left behind because the other people got wiped out. Now, this text refers to moral, not ceremonial uncleanness. You know, there's a difference here. You know, there's things that we can be ceremonially unclean for, such as, you know, touching a dead body and things of that nature, as the law would say. But this talks about the inward, the moral, the code that we follow. What drives us to do what it is that we do. There is a code that is within us. We call that a worldview, if you will. And if your worldview is the world and trying to get along in this world, then you're going to, you know, have a slack hand on what your morality is. There's not going to be any defining points. It's all going to be loosey-goosey, you know. Do whatever you feel is good, then do that. As in the book of Judges talks about the children of Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But this is also for justification and sanctification as well. And their need for cleansing was summarized by Paul in Romans 10, 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we read the law and we pay heed to the law because this is the knowledge of sin. And someone once asked me, unrelated, you know, kind of a rabbit trail kind of a thing, you know, what was the fruit in the forbidden fruit in the garden? And I would have to say it's the fig. The fig was probably the fruit in the garden, because a fig tree is a type of the Levitical system, in that we learn through the Torah what's good and what's evil. And so the tree was aptly named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's why I kind of tend to believe that it's that. That's just speculation. That's just my opinion on that. You don't have to follow that if you don't want to, but anyway. So now we're going to move on to verse 2, and we might get through this chapter tonight. We'll see. It's going to be, we might have to go over a little. But it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So, the Lord is, you know, forbidden even the mention of the names of the idols. He didn't even want them to be heard from the lips of his people. In Exodus 23:13, he says, "And in all things I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the names of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Now Jesus had said, you know, can a well bring forth sweet water as well as bitter? You know, we know that can't happen. Either it's sweet water or it's bitter. It can't be both. And even mention the names of other gods is to, you know, when we have the opportunity to speak, it should be to praise and worship our Savior. And not to mention those things that are, you know, undesirable. Yes, these things have names. They're in the Bible, but it's not something that we really need to talk about or discuss or even to go in depth. And I know a lot of people do that just to try to understand is all, you know, and I get that. But I wonder, you know, are we not wasting precious time that the Lord has given us chasing down what the gods of the heathen are, you know, in the Old Testament? Do we really need to know the specifics of that? The Lord says that we shouldn't even know their names. We shouldn't even be mouthing their names. We do only because of study purposes, but and I think that's a violation of Exodus 23:13 by just even mentioning their names. But that's just my opinion there. So this is the only place in the Old Testament where the expression unclean spirit is found. Now, test me on that. You know, don't take my word for it, but test me. See if there's an expression unclean spirit anywhere else in the Old Testament. And I think it's fascinating that it would be here. You know, because he's talking about cutting off the names of the idols. You know, is there a correlation between the idols and the unclean spirit? Well, possibly. But this is, I think, is diametrically contrasted to the spirit of grace and supplication of chapter 12, verse 10, that we read about last week. It also reminds us of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. So remember that. We are in a spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So when you see things going bad in this world, understand that the world at large is under the influence of evil spirits, of unclean spirits. And they're going to do what they have been taught to do by their master, and that is Satan and the devil. And, you know, that whole aspect of, Satan is not divided by, if Satan divides by Satan, then how can his kingdom stand? So they're all going to be doing the same things. When you look at those in the church and you see that people's lives line up with the Word of God, then you know that you're in a Bible-believing church. But when you see things that ought not be done, there's hatred and, avarice and envy and that kind of a thing, we know that there's a problem with some of the believers in that church, and you need to be wary, and you need to be well informed in the ways of righteousness so that you can detect those things that are against what the Word of God says. So engage yourself in the study of the Word of God for the sole purpose of keeping yourself pure. You see, so we know what sin is, and we need to stay away from it. And those that indulge in those kind of things, we need to stay away from those people as well. I mean, if we have a relationship with some of these people and we're able to speak to them of the Word of God, then yes, we should admonish them. We should warn them of their behavior. But for the most part, they're going to see your good works, and they're going to glorify your God, glorify your Father which is in heaven. So your words may have an effect, but your actions have a whole lot more of an effect. So after the Babylonian captivity, idolatry was not a problem. They seem to have gotten over their idolatrous affairs during that time, up until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So during that time, from Nehemiah all the way to 70 AD, they didn't seem to have a problem with that. Yet that Israel as a whole, or as a nation, is going to be caught up along with the rest of the world because of the blindness of their eyes. Now, you have to remember, this is pre-conversion stuff that's going to happen. There's going to be a guy coming in that's going to confirm a covenant with the many, and that is probably my speculation here, but I believe it's going to be the covenant that God gave to Abraham, that they are entitled to the land known as Israel and the borders thereof. Now, how much of that borders that's going to be allotted to, it's unknown at this time. It may be a grand portion, but it may be just what it is that they have today, and their enemies will be put to silence because, okay, this world leader that everybody hails as the coming Messiah, he's going to say that Israel is entitled to this area, and that covenant's going to stand for 3.5 years. But in the midst of it, which is the 70th week of Daniel, and it's also the earmark or the postmark or the signpost of when the tribulation era actually starts. When that covenant is ratified by the beast with the children of Israel, that's when the 70th week of Daniel starts. That's when the last 7 years is going to unfold itself. So, but the ultimate idol worship will grip them yet in the future. John 5:43 says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. You see, and they're going to be taken in with this guy. And there will be a revival of idolatry. We can see it happening today, but not so much in the Jewish community. The Jewish community is pretty much staunch and settled into the traditions of their father. But, as it was during the time of the judges, those things start to creep in. And once they start to creep in, the idea starts to creep in. And then it becomes an idea. It becomes a habit of life. And then it becomes law. And you know how it goes down with that. So, But the church won't be here, but there will be 144,000 that will be sent, be sealed by God to go out and evangelize the world and bring in quite the harvest. And so we see in here that we have been warned on several occasions about demonic outbursts, okay? Matthew 12, 43 through 45 says, "And when the unclean spirit," that is Jesus speaking, "God has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation." And so the generation at hand was a local fulfillment of that, but there is another generation that's going to come that's more specific to, I think, this particular verse or this particular section of verses. We can also look at Revelation 9, 1 through 11. We won't do that right now, but this is the when the bottomless pit is opened and these winged creatures come out. You can read about that on your own. But in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, it says, "And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So the whole aspect is this is what their lives are going to be revolving around, and this is going to be their habits of life. And once you get into a habit of life, it's very, very difficult to break that habit of life. In fact, the only way that you're going to be able to really do it is by the Holy Spirit of God that releases you from these things. And praise God that we have the Holy Spirit that allows us to put those things in the past, and walk righteous lives. Are we perfect? No. But we're able to have the battle where we want to put away those things. It's our desire in the back of our mind. We're grieved by our sin as we have done these things, and we realize that we've sinned against our Lord. It bothers us. Now, if we were not His, it wouldn't bother us. We'd go along our merry way, and there'd be no issue. Hey, not a problem. Everything is hunky-dory because there's no relationship there. It's our relationship with the Lord that keeps us from sin. It keeps us in the Word. It keeps us praying and that kind of a thing. And so the Holy Spirit will always nudge us when we're starting to get off course. Now, also in this passage is talking about rooting out false prophets, okay? But it's going to take quite severe, stern measures to do that. The very measures described by the Mosaic Law, wherein is the nearest of kin take the first steps to abolish evil. In Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 10, we read, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or the son of thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto you, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto them, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust away thee from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So it wasn't up to him to actually do the killing right away. He used to take him to the elders, and they would be examining him. And once they found him guilty, then the whole village or what all the people would come by, and they would all stone him with stones. But the one who found him out to do this was the one that put the first stone into the task. In Deuteronomy 18:20 says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, nor that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." So, the whole aspect of being cut off there, the prophets being cut off, that means destroy, exterminate. There's a word karat in there. It means to execute for a capital crime. It was a capital crime in Israel to bear false witness, to speak, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. So if a prophecy didn't come back, or didn't come to pass in a local sense for that prophet, then they would be deemed a false prophet and then be put to death because of trying to lead the people astray. So there was stringent measures that the Lord had set up through Moses to deal with false prophets and things like that. And that was set up to be, hey, you need to be very, very careful that the Lord spoke to you to do these things. And sometimes as we go through the scriptures, we read about Gideon, you know. And sometimes we kind of chide Gideon, we kind of give him a rough time in our mind because, oh, yeah, you lay out a fleece and all of that kind of stuff. But all he was doing was making sure that he was heard, being that he was hearing from the Lord. You know, that was, you know, and I would, you know, I kind of identify with him in that respect. Now, here he is, he's just going about his daily life, and the Lord says, you know, "Hey, I want you to deliver Israel." Wait a minute, what? Who is this really? You know, kind of one of those Bill Cosby moments with the Noah routine. And so it's kind of like, so he laid out the fleeces and things like that just to be sure that it was the Lord that was calling him to do this. And even then he wasn't convinced, you know, even after the miraculous things that happened. So the reference to the banishment of unclean spirits is the only passage in Scripture where we can explicitly refer to the imprisonment of demons during the kingdom age. Now, I euphemistically look at Matthew 8:29 about the case of the deviled ham, the whole aspect of where these demons are crying out and saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And so we, you know, and they know that there is a judgment at the end of this world. They know that they're in line for this judgment. And so they say, "Hey, come to torment us before the time." But this chapter, situation here that Matthew tells us about, you know, it shines a lot of light upon the demons and things like that. They desire to be embodied. They desire to inhabit a body. And the whole purpose of them inhabiting a body is to destroy them. So, you know, that's, you know, we can see it more and more in the age that we live in, that there are people that, you know, they just want to tear down. They just want to destroy the anarchists and that kind of a thing that we see on the news all the time. All they want to do is, they get a kick out of going out and looting and burning and things of that nature and causing chaos. They don't have any particular plan or purpose, but whether they're paid to do this or whether they do it just for kicks, you know, it's hard to say. It may be a combination of both, but there's that. Now in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, and that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." And so we see here that Satan, and we just presume because of the dealings that's going on here, that his hordes and his minions and things like that are cast in there with him, the unclean spirits and things like that, until 1,000 years. And this is the place where we get the idea that about the millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But after that 1,000 years, then he's going to be loosed for a little season. So there's going to be a little bit of time after the 1,000 years. So now we're going to be dealing with the false prophets particularly. "And it shall come to pass," verse 3, "that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. Now, this is in the time when Jesus is actually here, and the prophecies will then cease because the Lord is here himself that can give the direction, and we can ask him for things. Now, the prophets were good for the people would come and bring gifts, like in the case of Samuel. They would bring him gifts, and they would, you know, basically tell him what things are going to be happening. You remember Saul's father, Kish, had lost some oxen or what have you, and he sent Saul and his servant to go try to find him. And so they say, okay, well, if do you have a gift? Saul told the servant, do you have a gift to give the prophets, and maybe he'll tell us where our, you know, where our cows are or whatever. And, you know, the story from there, and you can go check that out. It's in 1 Samuel. But in the last days, false prophets and deceivers would abound. Matthew 24:24 in the sermon, in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus talked about the end times. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it's not possible to deceive the very elect, because the elect is going to have the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12 says, For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And in 1 John 4:1-6, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So as John points out here, that there is a spirit of antichrist, and anybody that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they have that same spirit as well. And so they aren't going to hear us, and they're not going to have any fellowship with us. So I'm sure there's many times that people have, that you've met people that just took an instant dislike to you. You know, they just, there's just nothing that you could do to, you know, to be cordial or whatever. Anyway, that's a spiritual battle that happens, you know. We sometimes don't, we don't really, keep our hearts and our minds up on that, hey man, there's a spiritual warfare that we're involved in here, and that we really need to keep our spiritual guards up. And so when those kind of things happen, that's when we have to pray. We have to pray for the covering of the Holy Spirit, so that we would conduct ourselves not in knee-jerk reaction response, but in the response that the Lord would have us to do. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, mercy, etc. From Galatians. In verse 4 he says, And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now, remember the prophet Elijah and John the Baptist. They had, camel's hair garments, and they wore sackcloth and things like that to distinguish themselves from the regular, from the regular folks, because the regular folks wouldn't wear that. They try to wear something like a linen garment or something comfortable when they're working. But these things here were meant to be irritating. There was meant to be chafing and things of that. They was by design. And people that would look at them would know that they were prophets because of the clothes that they wore. But these here, they're doing it because they're trying to deceive. And so in that day, they're going to say, hey, I'm no prophet. You know, I'm a husbandman. You know, I love to keep cattle, you know. And so when they talk about the they shall be ashamed. You know, shame is for a criminal action or improper conduct. You know, that's when they prophesy, they're going to be, they're going to be ashamed of what it is that they're saying. Micah 3, verses 5 through 7 says, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths. They even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you, and ye shall not have a vision. And it shall be dark unto you, and ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. And you can also compare that to Jeremiah 15:9 and Jeremiah 22:22 for more of that kind of a idea. And now we get into verse 6, and we're talking about the smitten one. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now this phrase, house of my friends, that's you know, we know that he was crucified in the house of his enemies. But did the Lord consider them their enemies? You see, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there was no greater loss than the leaders and the religious leaders of the house of Israel. These were the ones that were teaching the people to be looking for the Messiah in the ways they were supposed to be working with the people to get them to walk in righteousness. And what they were doing was, they had, the Lord delays his coming, and so now we're going to, we might as well make ourselves comfortable, we might as well, get what's ours, that kind of a thing. But, the house of his friends, too, that's kind of an interesting thing as well. When we talk about friends, Abraham, in 2 Chronicles 27, Jehoshaphat is praying to the Lord because of this Egyptian army that's come up against them, and in verse 7 he says, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And James 2:23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so what a title that would be, Abraham, the friend of God. But so how is this that it was the wounds and things like that? But you remember his disciples too, he called them friends in John 15:15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So there was a more intimate knowledge with his disciples, like God spoke directly to Abraham. They met him on the plains of Mamre, as Abraham was sitting under the oak. The Lord and two angels came to him and set off a wonderful dialogue that's well worth looking at. Genesis 18, I believe, is the scriptures for that. But so thus among his disciples after his wounds, Thomas's unbelief. In John 20:24-29, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet believe. So it was because of Thomas's act there that we can look at this and we can say, well, I believe and I've never seen, you know. But again, that's not what it is. The believing is seeing is not believing. It's believing is seeing in actuality. And so, and then there's Peter's denial. John 13:37-38. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice. And so we see that the wounds that Peter dealt out here. But not the least of which is Judas's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here comes Judas with this band of soldiers in Matthew 26:50. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So Jesus even calls him friend here. And so, you know, it's kind of like, it's mind-boggling to think about that. But, you know, the deepest wounds come from the friends. And so, now do we wound the Lord by not believing his word, nor the power he promised, or acting on the promises that he's given? You know, I don't know. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So my shepherd is obviously Jesus Christ. My fellow refers to persons united in law, rights, and the privileges from the verb to bind together. The Hebrew term for people, those united in a common origin and interest, has the same root. And so we're seeing somebody that's a close-knit, somebody of a family, friend kind of a thing. God is speaking as my companion, my associate, my friend, my confidant, the one united to me, the one in whom I have associated myself with, my equal, my nearest of kin. So it's impossible to state in stronger terms the unimpeachable deity of the Messiah of Christ. So in John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. And that's what the Lord is really laying out here, you know, that we're the same person. You know, we have the same will. We have the same goal. We have, you know, everything about us is the same. John 14:10-11 says, Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And in Philippians 2:5-6, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the phrase, the man that is my fellow, the man denotes his humanity and fellow his deity. So we see the dual nature of Christ. He was 100% man, and he was also 100% God. And that only works in the mind of God. So when we see the smite the shepherd, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, 53, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Philippians 2:8. You can look at that. We're kind of getting low on time, so I'll just put these out there. Now, these were quoted as fulfilled in Matthew 26:31 and also in Mark 14:27. Now, sheep is frequently used metaphorically of Israel to show both the unity of the flock as well as their helpless dependence upon the Lord as their shepherd. And that's in Psalm 23. It's interesting that whenever you find a Jewish community. That's it. All of the Jews, they kind of, you know, they stay together. They find, a few together, and they start to build on that. People that come into town that are Jewish will look for a synagogue, and they'll look for an association of Jews. That's what Paul did when he was traveling. He would always search out the Jewish settlements or whatever. So now the idea of shall be scattered. This is emphasizing the fact that in the consequent diaspora, that the unity may be destroyed and dispersed far and wide. And we see that happening throughout the earth, but we still see pockets of Jewish settlements. So, but in a local sense, the disciples left him alone in the garden. You know, they all got up and they scattered. So, in a local sense, that was fulfilled, but it's going to happen, at the end times in even a greater degree. All of these people are going to have these pockets, and they're all going to emigrate to Israel, and they're going to be coming in like a flood until there's none left in the world. And the goats and the sheep are being separated even now. There are many that are being called home. Now in verse 8 we read, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." So just as in chapter 11, there's a large gap of time from the rejection to the great tribulation. And we saw that in chapter 11, 14, and 15, the gap of time in there. Now, when we talk about the Holocaust in Germany, one out of every three Jews were killed. In the next Holocaust, two out of three shall be killed. So it's going to be a greater Holocaust than anybody can even imagine. But it's going to be the remnant that's going to be saved. And we see that in Ezekiel 20, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. You can read that. Verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So looking at here, in focus here is the time of Jacob's trouble. And the reference for that is Revelation chapters 11 through 18. And you can read that at your leisure. It's a little bit much to be reading here. But we'll read in Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 7. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it." So we see here that it's a matter of Israel being judged during this time. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, the last week of the 70th week of Daniel 9. And then we talk about fire. The fire is a type of the tribulation. In Daniel chapter 3, we saw that wonderful scenario. The typology is just amazing. There are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being types of Israel, and they're going through the fire because of Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of the Antichrist or beast, puts them into the fire. And they're miraculously saved through it. But where's Daniel through all of this? Daniel's not mentioned in here because Daniel is either away somewhere. It doesn't really say where he is, but he's conspicuous by his absence. Well, Daniel here is a type of the church. And they were raptured out before this scene actually happened. They're taken out of the scenario. Because Daniel was the beloved prophet. We know that John was the beloved disciple. Both of them got revelations or visions of the end times. Daniel wrote about his, John wrote about his, and so the correlation on there was phenomenal. As well as chapter 2 and that kind of a thing. But the chapter 2 is more centered on the Gentile nations rather than Israel. Chapter 3 is more on Israel. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And in 1 Peter 1:7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold and of that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto you praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And we can also use trials. When we're talking about the fire, that we can talk about tribulation. We can talk about testing, etc. And so the testing of your faith is what we presently are starting to get, that we are all going through. Physical deliverance will be followed by conversion. So this is going to be the sign for the children of Israel. They're going to be delivered from a physical happenstance, which Ezekiel 38 and 39 is probably in view here, and thus the new covenant will be fulfilled. Jeremiah 31, 33, "But this shall be thy covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, he says, "I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances to do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." It bears repeating. We've gone through this before, but we read it earlier, but I think it does bear repeating. So we're talking about here that when he uses the phrase, "It is my people, the Lord is my God." Hosea 1, 9 and 10 says, "Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." Hosea 2:23, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. And remember Thomas's declaration, my Lord and my God, from John chapter 20, verse 28. So this is the climax and culmination of Israel's history, and they are the people of the Lord, and God is their Lord. He has not forsaken Israel. There will be coming a time where he will restore them into the land, and the focus will be on his people. And so as we in the church start to wind our time down on this earth, let's make sure that we are doing all that we can to stay in the Word, that our fellowship with the Lord is solid and continuous. And pray for each and every one of us that we not be distracted and being led away by the things that are going on in the world. It's so easy to do, so easy to be caught up in the hate and the things that are going on. But, you know, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us to give us that peace that passes all understanding, so that we may have the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the patience, and the goodness, and the mercies, and all of the things associated with the fruit of the Spirit. Let that be reigning in our hearts. And when we find the enemy moving in, our flesh gravitating to those things in the world, we just pray that the Lord would make us sensitive to those things, and that we would turn away from them and cling yet to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to get into your Word. And I pray, Father, that as your Word has gone forth tonight, that it would have its effect on our hearts, that we would be drawn closer to you every day, every moment. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us into all truth. And so, Lord, we are just so grateful for all that you have done and all that you continue to do. In Jesus' name.